confession for last week because I goofed up. And that may be hard for some of you to imagine, but I did it nonetheless. It is very important that we be accurate when we handle the Word of God, because it is truth. And if we handle it inaccurately, woe is us. And this last Sunday, my point was correct, but my passage was wrong. I had my Cephas mixed up with my Silas, and my chapter 12 with my chapter 16, or I could have used chapter 4 of the book of Acts. But regardless of that, I failed and went to the wrong passage, and I didn't catch it until... Actually, it was a test for you. I hope you caught it. One of the brethren brought it to my attention, as they should have, immediately after the service. And I trust we've got that out of our system, and we will rightly divide the word of truth today. We want to continue in our study in Romans chapter 5, and a precious study of what Christ, what God has done for us because of justification by faith. And I remind you that we are in a section of which we've come to a glorious passage in which we are seeing what God does when He justifies an individual by faith in Christ. We have looked at the first four chapters of Romans meticulously, and there we have seen that man is hopeless and helpless, that man is undone in his sin, and that he needs a Savior. He cannot save himself. He has no hope in himself, and religion itself will not help him. Nothing can help him but a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Oh, but I've got good news for you, because we've come to Romans chapter 5. And there are some glorious things that are spoken even in these first eight verses of Romans chapter 5. And as we begin to look at this, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Father, we are so grateful to have your holy and your precious word before us. We are so grateful for the teacher, the Holy Spirit. We are so thankful, Father, that we can have thy word, even though it's a translation in our own language. And we thank you that by it, Father, that we can know thee, that we can understand thy great and glorious plan. And Father, by faith, that we can embrace thee. And thou art pleased by thy grace to make us children of the Most High God. Please have mercy on us this morning. Please look upon us, Father, with favor, that we might know you, and that the truth of your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts and draw us close to thee. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This morning, I would like to just ask a question, and hopefully in the process of looking at the Scriptures together, we would answer that question. And that question is simply this: what character is your God? What kind of character does your God have? If I ask it in just a little bit different way, it's amazing to me the things that are going on in the world. Amazing and yet not amazing when I look at the Holy Scriptures. We have a group of individuals that's no small group that are bent on and with absolute determination, with lives of misery and completely giving themselves over to the destruction of other peoples and other human beings, don't we? They are bent with all of their strength, with all of their ingenuity, with everything they can possibly do to destroy other people. And the interesting thing about that is that it's done in the name of a religion. It's a holy jihad. It's a holy war. And a war in which they claim that their God is like that, otherwise he would not want them to do that. Lives hating others, lives of contention, lives manifesting a shackled behavior and horrible actions on their part, in which towers can fall and people can be killed and going through great suffering and pain and anguish And this is supposed to be the character of this God. You know, there was, back in my day, which is some time ago, there was a little song that came out, and I can't remember who sang it, but it was called What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. There's just something along the line, there's just too little of. I'm not going to sing it, by the way. But what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's interesting that there's a lot of talk about love, isn't there? Even in our country. And there's all kinds of ideas about what love is. But I'm afraid, and for the most part, the concepts of love have been twisted and tortured. It has become something selfish and something lustful. And I believe with all my heart that the only place that we can turn, we certainly can't turn to Allah to find love. And my friend, we cannot turn within ourselves to find love. But if you want to know where love is, and you want to know what is the character of the true and the living God and the only God, then we will find that that God is a God of great love. Awesome love. Wonderful love. And that's what I want us to begin to look at today, is the love of God. And that is one of these things that is listed in this portion of Scripture that have to do with the transition, the complete change that takes place as one becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ, as one is born from above, and they have what is called here the love of God poured out in their hearts. We've even read it or sang it in the song that we just sang. How do I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And only the Christian can know and understand the expression of this glorious and this great God that looks upon us with such kindness and such grace and such mercies each and every day. We've said that beginning in chapter 5 that there are six things relevant to the new, that are new to the one justified. He has a new peace. He has a new position. He has a new prospect. He has a new perseverance. He has a new patience. And now we're going to look at the fact that He has a new passion. And that passion is the love of Christ that is given into their heart. This is an unbroken chain. Each of these things is built upon the other and is interrelated to the other, and each is progressively growing. These are marvelous things. You see, salvation is not just religious creeds to follow. Salvation is not just something that we do and it lays flat on the page. It is dead in the life. A Christian is not laid side by side with a non-Christian and there's no difference in them except in name only. But you see, a Christian has had some marvelous things that has taken place in their life. They have a new peace, a new position, a new prospect, a new perseverance, a new patience, and a new passion. Follow along, please, as I begin to read in Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We find ourselves in verse 5, where we read again, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Last week we discussed proven character. And it says that proven character develops into hope. As it is seen, it gives hope. Hope here is the idea of expectation. It's not that I hope something happens, but it is that expectation, and that is the word that is used here. Those justified by faith will not be disappointed. That's the idea. Their proven character shows that there is something that has been radically changed within them, and it gives them great hope, great expectation. They will not be disappointed. And why also will they not be disappointed? Because he says the love of God has been poured out within their hearts. You see, the child of God has a whole bunch of wonderful things that have happened to them. And not of the least of these is the fact that there is the love of Christ that has been poured out in their hearts. They have a new passion. They have a new love and affection. They have a new desire. They have a new king. They have a new Lord. And that is God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love Him and they love one another. And they begin to act like Him because they carry within them the very Spirit of God that has transformed their heart such that they are like their God. You see, there's something entirely different here. Again, something unique again. Something personal and glorious has happened to me. My new creaturehood is not just theological ideals, but something personal and genuine and changing and transforming has happened within me, such that I'm not the same person anymore that I used to be. I have a new heart. And this new heart has new characteristics and new capacities that it's never had before. And I want you to look carefully at some things that are said about this that help us to understand what is going on here and what God has done. And if you're a child of the King and if your trust and hope and confidence is in Christ alone, He says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, it's not something that I can generate. It's not something that I can say one morning I get up out of bed and I say, I'm going to think positively today. I am going to love everybody. And I'm going to decide today to love God. No. It's not something I can generate. It has occurred in the justified because God Himself, isn't that what it says? That God Himself has accomplished it. It must come from God Himself. He says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We don't need a program on how to love. We don't need 10 things to follow so that we can determine how to love. The concept here is that it has been poured out in such a way that it has gushed out into our hearts. It has filled our hearts. It has changed our lives so that we are radically different. If we are a child of the King, we have no capacity to generate this love that Paul is referring to. Now you'll notice also that it's the extent of its bestowal. Again, he says, it has been poured out within our hearts. And that word poured out literally means, that phrase means lavished. It means that it has extravagantly been poured out. It abundantly has been poured out. It was gushing into our hearts. He didn't just give us a little. We have to drum up the rest. You know, you give us a little tidbit. And here, I'm going to give you a little taste of my love. And you have to generate the rest. What you need is some church programs to get the rest of that glowing and flowing and stimulated. No. The idea here is that it was abundantly poured out. into the heart of God's people. God is not miserly about what He's doing. There is no minor change here. This is a new heart reality. And you'll notice that the concept of being poured out within our hearts has to do with the control center of the person. That's what the Scriptures refer to when they talk about in our hearts. It's the same as in our minds. It's that place that affects all the actions and the decisions that you and I make. It's that place that determines what we do and how we do it and how we spend our time and how we think about one another. All of those things. A place that says, in effect, who you and I are. You know, it's another manifestation, as it were, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He says that you will know them. You'll know who. You will know who are My people by their fruits. And that's why there is such a major contrast. In fact, let's look there just for a moment as I take you there again to Galatians chapter 5, between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. The Bible is consistent throughout. The deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul records the deeds of the flesh. These are the deeds of those that do not know Jesus Christ. It says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Couldn't be any plainer, could it? Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? Because those things that are characteristic of them show the evidence and proof that they know not this God. Because He has not poured out the love of Christ in their heart. But in contrast, in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, here it is love. And some theologians say that you could put love at the top and that you could list all the rest of these attributes under that love because they all feed from that love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can't make up a list and try to follow it. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is the supernatural work of Almighty God. Why did Christ tell Nicodemus? You've missed the boat, Nicodemus. It's not religion. You must be born again. The Spirit blows where it will. You can't know where it's coming from. You cannot know where it's going. But so is everyone who is born from above, born again. You see, I can't change myself. Because in my natural condition, and He's already shown us that in the first four chapters of Romans, in my natural condition, I'm suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I am like those back in Galatians 5:19. I'm exercising the deeds of the flesh. And no matter how hard I might try, I'm always going to be exercising the deeds of the flesh. Unless the love of Christ is poured out within my heart. And then I can begin to exercise love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness. Now back to our passage. The reason he's saying is that we have this hope. Because that's what he says. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The reason we have this hope, this expectation with full assurance of eternity with Christ is because we have been changed. Have you ever noticed? Have you not ever observed an individual that is moving in their life this direction and God comes into their life and He changes their life and He transforms their life and now all of a sudden they're going in the other direction? And you say, amazing grace. Nobody else could do it. No, all the lectures in the world couldn't do it. All the motivational seminars couldn't do it. But God does it when He transforms an individual. And so it is seen in their life. That's what He's saying. Hope doesn't disappoint because we have already been shown within ourselves as we look at ourselves, although we're not perfect and we still make a lot of mistakes, we recognize within ourselves that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And I recognize in you that the love of Christ has been poured out in your heart. And as you recognize in me that the love of God has been poured out, I trust in my heart. You see, it's not something theoretical, nor is it just something positional. It is a reality that has taken place in this life. And you see, according to this, there is no exception to this rule. There is no mistake here. There is not anybody that has been somehow or another justified, but God forgot to pour out the love of Christ in their heart. Where is that person, or where is that found in this chain of events that take place in this passage? You see, the question comes then, what is this love like that is received and that is poured out in our hearts? Is it religious activities? Is it things that would cause God's people to go and try to smash other people? Is it things that would just give us a certain amount of zeal for a particular creed or code, such that we could all get together in a huddle and someday maybe go down and drink some poisonous Kool-Aid together? We laugh. But you see, all kinds of ridiculous and horrible things are done in the name of God and in the name of religion. And all shades of that are taking place today. But there is one, more than one, but there's certainly this characteristic that is true of God's people, that they have the love of Christ poured out in their heart. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What is God's love? Well, a dictionary definition of love is a strong devotion and commitment to a person, a strong affection or attachment. We can think of love as always having the object of love in best interest in mind. And certainly that precludes any such idea of religious wars in which we would go and say, you're going to believe what I believe or we're going to smash you. You're going to believe what I believe, we're going to kill you. Because we always have the best interest of the object in view. Now, in the New Testament, there are several words that are used in the Greek for love. One of those is eros, in which we get the word erotic, and that is love that has with it a sexual connotation. This is not the word that is used here, obviously. That is the kind of connotation that most of the Hollywood kind of mentality and the mentality of our society would use in confusing love with something exotic, something sexual, which ultimately becomes something selfish and doesn't necessarily and doesn't actually have the best interest of the object in view. It has my interest in view. You see, that's not love at all, is it? Then there is the word philia, in which we can think of the city of Philadelphia and a city of brotherly love. And this is a word that has to do with fondness that is developed over time. Now, the New Testament does use the word philia, and it uses it in a number of significant passages of which there has been a relationship that has been built over a period of time, and it is a serious and wonderful love and relationship that has developed. But the word most often used is that word agape, which is adopted by the New Testament Greek writers. It was not a word that was used in Greek society, because of the unique dimensions and the overwhelming nature and quality of God's love, this word was selected that it might stand apart significantly by itself to demonstrate and show forth what is the love of God. Now, I want to remind you that in our scripture reading this morning that we read in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. God is love. The scriptures contain no equivalent statement about other qualities. The love is an attribute of God so harmonious with Him, so close that it ultimately defines who God is. Love is defined by God Himself. His love is His highest attributes in which all the others blend from it. His love is seen in His actions, in His greatest action, the greatest action that was ever done, the most significant act that was ever committed, was what is shown in these passages that follow. For we read, "For while we were still helpless," in verse 6, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He doesn't try to explain what love is. That's interesting to me. In the sense of, here's love, blah, 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 as a definition. But He grants the definition by showing the demonstration practically of what Christ did on Calvary's cross and what God the Father did in sending Christ, His only Son. You see, what we read here is that Christ died for those who were deserving. No. Christ died because He saw the human potential. No. Christ died because He knew we were really good inside. No. All of those things are exactly the opposite of what He says here. The sermon title today was "Love for the Unlovely." And if we could call this love anything, it would be love without reason. What is that? It is grace love. There was no reason whatsoever that God should look upon you or look upon me and love us at all. Beloved, we smell. We stink. And our stench has reached the heavens. It's not that God could look at us and say, "Boy, there's a real winner down there." It's not that God looked down from glory and said, "You know, there's just something about that guy. There's just something about that girl." If anything, it's all just the opposite. You see, humanly speaking, it makes no sense whatsoever. And unless we're careful, the love of God, because it has been twisted and tortured and abused and made to be something that it isn't in so many cases, that we can make the love of Christ, the love of God for us, something that is mundane, and we can think of it in very common terms, and we can very easily glide through the Scriptures, and we can begin to perceive in our own mind that we deserve the love of Christ, the love of God. And it's not the case at all. One of the writers, Maurice Roberts, says this as we thinking in terms of the concept of God's love. He says, "Words are strangely double-edged things. The more frequently we read them, the less power over us they tend to have. Consequently, we are always in danger of gliding over great doctrines unthinkingly and unfeelingly because we learn so quickly the deplorable habit of passing those doctrines rapidly through the mind as matters which we take for granted." You see, God's love is something so special that as we begin to look into the Scriptures, we're never able Look with me, please, for a moment in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, this great statement by the Apostle Paul. You see, his relationship was built upon love because the love of Christ had been poured out in his heart. And that's why he could say that I'm a bond slave, a love slave of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Paul's desire for these believers was that they might be able to begin, just to begin, to have a best comprehension of God's love. Love is the key. Look at the terms that are used here. He talks about being rooted and grounded in love. The foundation for the Christian faith is the fact that God has loved the unlovely. He says we need to look at the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. In other words, it's continuing to expand. It's gone this way and it's gone that way. In every direction that we can look, it has an infinite path and it goes beyond anything that we could comprehend. It's surpassing in any measure that we can possibly place upon it. It has no boundaries. And then he says, surpassing knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. It is so great that it cannot be imagined. And the idea is that you and I should continuously look at God and marvel at His love for us. Do you marvel at God's love for you? God who made everything, God who spoke everything into existence, God who made that star that is 500, 1,000, a million light years from here, things that are incomprehensible, God who made the molecules and designed and put everything together, God who made all of the weather systems such that the rivers never fill up, they always flow into the sea and the rain always comes at its season, God who did all of that, and you rebelled against Him. You despised Him in your heart. You sinned against Him. And so He crushed you. No. He sent His only unique Son to pay the penalty of your sin if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, that's marveling. That surpasses knowledge. That surpasses height and width and length. And no matter how often you look at it, no matter how you want to shape it, no matter how you can try to comprehend it, you cannot comprehend it. It's no wonder that he could say we have great hope and expectation. Because the same kind of love, the same quality of love has been poured out in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Now, may I say again that God didn't merely just give us a hand. Didn't just reach down and say, "Here, I'm going to help you out a little bit." He sent His only begotten Son. Now, everybody here is familiar with John 3:16. And, you know, you see it posted at the ball games and tritely placed on the wall. And I think I've seen it in the wall of some restrooms. I don't know. And we can have a very mundane concept of that great passage of Scripture. Now, one guy I read broke it in pieces, and I'm going to break it in pieces just for a moment to get you to think about the love of God that is seen in John 3:16 that is so common to us. He did it like this. He says, "For God, who is the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest enemies, that He gave the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth the greatest simplicity, in Him the greatest attraction, should not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession." There's an old hymn that we sing every once in a while, written by Layman, about love, and it sums it up probably as good as anybody could sum it up. It says this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song." You see, our passage before us shows us that kind of love. Let's look at it for a moment back in Romans chapter 5 as we wind down. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, he says, "While we were still helpless," that word "helpless" is a word which means powerless. It means we were completely incapable of helping ourselves. May I say to you this morning, there's no such thing as a self-made man. There may be a self-made man of sorts in this life, but he'll leave this life with nothing. Because without him, we can do nothing. And actually, everything that he had, that he thought he attained, was given to him by Christ himself. And as to salvation, we are totally and completely without hope. We are helpless. In verse 6, he says also that Christ died for the ungodly. You know, it was not so much that we are unlike God, but what that word really means is the idea is that we were in fierce opposition to God. That's the ungodliness that is seen there. It's very much like down in verse 10 where it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." We were enemies of God. We were ungodly in the sense that we were destroying and He was building. We were saying in our hearts, "We will not have this man to rule over us. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. You won't tell me what to do. You won't tell me, even though you're the King and Lord over all, how to think, how to move, how to act." Completely misunderstanding and misjudging in our blindness and our ungodly position the glory of God Himself. He says down in verse 8 that we were sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, ungodly sinners. This means we were essentially wicked. We had defiled and broken God's righteous standard. And you know, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? Doesn't make one lick of sense that God would die for the such as us. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. In the sovereign work of God, in His timing, at just the right time, He came and He rescued the ungodly. Oh, what a glorious God. And He says in verse 7, "One will hardly die for a righteous man." Brother McCulley talked about the fact that in battle that there have been individuals that have fallen on grenades for their comrades around them, their friends. Perhaps it was a spontaneous thing. Maybe if they'd had time to think about it, they might not have even done that. I don't know. But God understood who we were in our wickedness, in our rebellion, in our ungodliness, in our sin, in our filthiness, in all of that was in opposition to Him as enemies of God. And He fell on the grenade for us. Even as the illustration was shown, I don't see people falling on grenades for the Al-Qaeda. Instead, they're throwing and hurling grenades at them, as they should, in time of war, but do you see the point? You see, we are that Al-Qaeda. We are detestable. We are ugly. We are pathetic. And Christ died for us. Now, why am I saying that, beloved? Because only then can we begin to understand the love of Christ. Because He didn't love what was lovely. He loved what was unlovely. And that's why we can come to the point in Romans chapter 8 where He can say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there something that's going to separate you once you're joined to the love of God? You've been a total offense to Him all along. Yet He died for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things? Of course He will. And that's why we have hope. That's why we can have expectation. Now, I want to make it perfectly clear that we don't naturally love God. And I think we've seen that already, but I want to point that out in a time of closing very quickly. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to John chapter 8, because the point I want to make is that the apostle is not talking about everybody having the love of God poured out in their heart. This is talking about those that are justified by faith and those that are justified by faith alone. If you're here this morning and you're not justified by faith, if your trust and hope is not in Christ alone, you haven't had the love of God poured out in your heart. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You still think that you deserve something. You're still rebelling against this God. And you are those that have no hope. And we invite you and we encourage you and we plead with you to turn to Christ and embrace Him and seek His mercy. In John chapter 8 and verse 40 it says, but as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is having conversation with the religious leaders of His day who do not know Him. They are religious, but they do not know God. And He says in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent Me. Now notice, they're seeking to kill the Lord of life. Why are they seeking to kill the Lord of life? He says down in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love Me. If you had a relationship with God, if you were justified by faith, you would love Me. There's the love of God poured out in the heart. But as it is, you're seeking to kill Me. You see how interconnected back in Romans chapter 5, this idea of the fact that we have a new peace is given. We're no longer at war with God. We are in love with His Son. You see, these individuals were exercising 180 degrees the opposite of God, and they're doing it in the name of God. And people are today as well. That's the point. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul makes this statement, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. What is the mind in affection for God? Hostility. Hostility. You see, Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ answers the question, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything that you have, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And only in God, only in Christ, as the Spirit pours out the love of God in our heart, are we able to begin to do that at all. Because our natural mind is hostility towards God. Because we're so fixed upon ourselves. We're so dead in our trespasses and sins. We are so helpless and hopeless and lost in our depravity that we cannot possibly have the love of Christ. We don't even have a spark there. No sparkler at all. Look at 1 John chapter 4. We read this morning. Let me go back over it a little bit slower. 1 John 4, 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice that carefully. What does he say? Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is a fact of absolute fact. If we have not the love of Christ in our heart, then we know not God. If we have the love of Christ in our heart, we do know God. How may I know that I am a Christian? How may I have the assurance from God that I have a relationship with Him? Do I have the love of God in my heart? Or am I yet still full of bitterness and anger and hatred and hostility? And I'm trying to follow a program. I'm trying to churn it up inside of me so that I can be religious. I'm trying to make myself love God, but I really don't. You see, you need the supernatural work of God. It must be poured out within your heart. You must come to Him empty-handed. You must come to Him and say, Lord, I know I can't. I can't love You. I can't do anything. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Oh, and then the doors will fly open. And the gushing of the Spirit of God can fill your heart with love so that you have the same kind, the same quality of love that God Himself has. That's why Christianity is the wonderful thing it is in the world. Why have there been hospitals built? Why have there been all of these good institutions of kindness and love and compassion to orphans and to people that are downtrodden and people that are hurt and so forth and so on throughout the history of the church? It's because the love of Christ was poured out in their hearts and they wanted to show that love to others. Now, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ says that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And there's where many people get tripped up. They're trying to think that they have to earn their way to glory. But you see, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to do what he says. I love my wife, and I try to do what she says most of the time. Because I love her. And I don't want her to be cross with me. And my friend, if you love someone, you do what they want you to do. because you don't want to disappoint them. And not only that, but the love of Christ has been poured out in your heart so that you have a completely different master, a completely different way of thinking. No longer in hostility. And I was going to have you turn there, I want, but for time's sake. But I would remind you in 1 Corinthians 16:22 that the Apostle Paul says that if anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him, in effect, go to hell, is what he's saying. Because, my friend, you must love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is deserving of your love. And if you're here today and you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that you love Him perfectly. We're all growing in that love. More love to Thee, O Lord, more love to Thee. But if you're just religious this morning, or if you're not even religious, I don't know. And you think that, well, you know, at one time I signed a card, I walked an aisle, I did something to show that I was religious and I was going to be committed so that I might have insurance for heaven. You're not just destined for a shanty in heaven because you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need a second blessing. You need a first blessing. You need to come to grips with you have no saving relationship with God. Because the Bible says that those that are justified by faith have the love of Christ poured out in their hearts. They have a passion for their Lord. And with that, they have the expectation of being with Him eternally, and they have the assurance of relationship with Him because it's real. This is not artificial stuff. This is real. So do you love Christ this morning? It's like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He asked Peter, "Peter, do you love Me?" He asked him three times, didn't he? Peter said, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You." Can you say that with Judgment Day honesty this morning? "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You." Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts because of what He has done on your behalf, not because you're deserving, but because you're an object of His grace. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Please have mercy on us. Oh, thank You, Father, for Your great love to us. And we thank You, Father, that we can reciprocate that love to Thee because You first loved us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Trust in the Lord and know that love, not to walk daily, trusting that love, trusting that He deals all things well, makes no mistakes, and He's conforming us to the image of the Son. That's what our hymn speaks of here, number 420, to thou that suffer God to guide thee. Let's stand to reason, sing number 42.
Father's pleasure in the peace of I was thinking the many prayer requests for today, the number of people for his mother dying, and people who are sick. And it caused me to turn to Job, and if you want to, you can, but you're probably familiar with the story of Job. Job was a blameless man, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And it came about that on verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And as we've been discussing this in my class, what does Satan roam about on the earth doing? Seeking someone to devour. What did God do? He presented. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So Satan had an accusation. Does he fear you for nothing? You've put a hedge around him and all that he has on every side. So the Lord says to Satan, "Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has." Or Satan says, "Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." So the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." And of course, Job never sins. And Satan comes back in chapter 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from, roaming about on the earth?" And the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And of course, Satan says, "Well, if you just let me touch him, skin for skin, yet all that a man has he will give for his skin. However, put forth thy hand and now touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." And you remember that even Job's friends come to him and say, "If you had not done anything wrong, you would not be in this predicament." And in chapter 6, Job, as he's answering Eliphaz the Temanite, says in verse 10, "But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." And as I was thinking about Jim's message, I'd like to conclude this time of the Lord's table by looking in Romans chapter 8. I was afraid Jim was going to go through that as well, and we would just say amen and go home. But, beginning in verse 29, Romans 8:29, for whom he,